This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, it's good to see you here this morning. We're going to get started. We're in Romans chapter number 7. We've kind of picked up the pace the last few weeks, so we're beginning to make some good progress. And Lord willing, we're going to finish all of chapter number 7 this morning. So we're in Romans chapter number 7. You'll remember that in chapter number 6, the main topic that Paul is discussing is the fact that just because we're saved by grace does not mean that we should throw the law away. We know, of course, the law that he's speaking of is the Mosaic law from the Old Testament. It includes the Ten Commandments, but a whole lot more as well. And there were some Christians in his day, just like there are Christians today, who were saying that because we've been saved by grace through faith, the law is useless. And not only is it useless, but that we don't even have to live by it anymore. In fact, I have heard a number of people over the years in my Christian life growing up use the same excuse for not doing things that they ought to do on the fact that, well, we're not under law anymore, we're under grace. And their excuse was basically so that they could do more or less whatever they wanted to do. I guess probably the one example that I've heard people use the most often for not having to follow the law because we're under grace is people that didn't tithe at church. And so they would say, well, tithing was a part of the law. And so we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. So we're not obligated in the New Testament to tithe anymore. And of course, the truth is tithing was part of the law in the Old Testament, but tithing was actually something that came before God ever gave Moses the law. If you go back to the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham paid tithes to the priest of the Lord at Salem, which of course eventually became Jerusalem. And so tithing is something that God put in place in all likelihood, probably all the way back to Adam and Eve when they were kicked out of the garden. And so tithing is before the law, it's during the law, but it certainly is appropriate for today as well. But people have used this fact that we're under the New Testament, we're under grace, not under the law, as an excuse to live however they want to live, do whatever they want to do, and basically have said that the law is, it's not for us anymore, and it's, in all honesty, it's useless, it's void. Well, it's true that we are not under the law, as in we're not counting on the law to give us any special merit before God. That's not the purpose of the law. And in all honesty, Paul's already told us it never was the purpose of the law. But the law still serves a purpose. And Paul he's laying that out in part in chapter 6, and he's going to continue on now in chapter number 7. So let's look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the first several verses, and then we'll take a look at some other scripture that goes with it. Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, I'm going to stop here, and we'll come back to verse 4 in just a moment. Of course, the Apostle Paul here, he's referencing, he's using as an illustration, comparing the fact that we are bound by the law so long as we are in this body, just as the way that a wife is bound to her husband as long as the husband lives. So in other words, as long as we're in this flesh, we're bound to the law. And he's going to explain how in a moment. But just the way that a wife who's married to a husband is bound to the husband. By the same token, the husband is bound to the wife. Now, there are some other passages in the New Testament that, of course, where Jesus references marriage, divorcement. Jesus, I'm going to read in Matthew chapter number 5. Jesus is talking about the subject of marriage, divorce, but he's using it in the context that, similar to the way Paul is using it here, in that when we're saved in the New Testament, in the age of grace, it's not that the Old Testament law is of none effect anymore, but rather we're held to a higher standard because we're saved by grace through faith. And there were people in Jesus' day who were, of course, believed that they were saved by keeping the law, observing the Mosaic law. Now, we know that no one was ever saved by keeping the law. But Jesus addressed that before the apostles who came after Jesus addressed that after Jesus had already gone back to heaven. Jesus himself was addressing. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter number 5, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, Jesus is talking, of course, about murder, killing an innocent person, murder. He said, "Whosoever is shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," this is Jesus speaking, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So here, the Lord is saying that the law in the Old Testament says if you murder someone, you're guilty and you're in danger of judgment from God. But Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother without a cause, he's already in danger of God's judgment." So we have the standard of the Mosaic law that murder is wrong, and we all know that murder is wrong. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." But Jesus is saying the truth is the person who murdered someone has already sinned before they ever murdered the person. And the person that has murdered someone, they were guilty as soon as they were angry with their brother without a cause. So, in other words, Jesus is saying we actually are held to a higher standard than what the Mosaic law is. The Mosaic law is there to show us that we're guilty, but we actually, God expects something more of us than just what's in the law. We're held to a higher standard, and especially being saved by grace through faith, God expects more of us than just not killing people. He expects a better standard of behavior than just not going around killing people. If that was the standard, we could get by with a whole lot that we really shouldn't get by with and that God doesn't allow us to get by with. But he continues, and another example that he uses is adultery. The same chapter, verse 27, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So here again is the standard. The Old Testament Mosaic law, the rule was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Jesus said, "What I expect of you is not to even look on a woman to lust," man or woman, either one. And so the standard is not not to commit adultery, what God really expects of us is a higher standard, and that is not to lust after one another. And so Jesus is saying here, he's talking about marriage, just as Paul was talking about marriage and a woman being bound to her husband. But Jesus also continues in the Gospels during his earthly ministry in John chapter 4, a story that you're probably all familiar with already, when he meets the woman at the well. The woman at the well, of course, was a Samaritan. That is, she was what the Jews would have called a half-breed. She was half Jew and half Gentile. Therefore, the Samaritans who lived in that area between the region where most of the Jews lived and the region where most of the Gentiles lived, they lived in the middle there. And the Jews looked down upon them because they weren't full-blooded Jews. The Gentiles looked down upon them because they were part Jewish. So these people were kind of caught in the middle, not only geographically, but socially as well. She was surprised that Jesus even asked her to get him a drink of water from the well. But in John chapter 4, Jesus asked her, he said in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. In other words, go get your husband and bring him back. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You see, he said, go get your husband. And she said, sir, I have no husband. And he said, you've spoken well, because you've actually had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So he was telling her things that she had not told him, and things that he could not have known except for the fact that he is the very Son of God. He knew that already. But it's interesting in the passage here. He calls all five of the men she had been married to her husbands. And I know that there are some times that we as Christians and Independent Baptists are probably most well known for doing the same thing when someone is divorced and they've done wrong, and then they get their hearts right and they get right with God. If they're not able to go back and marry that person that they were previously married to, as we're going to have the opportunity to do, I think, with the young lady down at the women's home with Christy. She and her husband are going to be remarried together. They got divorced. They've been apart, but neither of them have been married to anyone else, so they're going to get married back together again. I think the Lord is happy with that. But there are cases where someone gets a divorce, whichever party was wrong, they've moved on and gotten remarried to other people, and it's impossible for them to be married back together again. And so one or both of the parties get remarried. Well, the Bible says here, the Bible clearly teaches that except for adultery, there's not supposed to be a writ of divorce given. Paul gives another exception later on in the Bible as well. But those people, when they remarry, once they remarry, God acknowledges the marriage that is put into place, and he still expects the same out of both parties in the new marriage that he expected out of the first marriage. It doesn't mean that the person didn't do wrong by remarrying someone if they were not free to do so. But once they do get married, Jesus calls them, in this instance, her husbands. He said, you've had five husbands. So Jesus acknowledged that she actually had been married and had five legitimate husbands. But the man she was currently living with was not a husband. So Jesus says, Those who commit adultery, those who put away their wives, I didn't read the rest of the passage. I've already lost my place, so let me turn back there. The rest of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said down in verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So Jesus is saying, if you're married, you ought to stay married. If adultery takes place, that's the exception that Jesus gives for putting someone away and giving them a writing of divorcement. Again, Paul later on addresses a different situation with saved and unsaved marriage partners and choices that the unsaved marriage partner makes. But in this situation, Jesus is saying, here's the standard in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust hath committed adultery already in his heart. Jesus is saying we're held to a higher standard than just not committing adultery. Just like we're held to a higher standard than just not killing someone, not murdering someone. So when Paul is talking here in Romans 7 about a woman being bound to her husband, he's talking about us being bound to the law as long as we're in this flesh. So let's continue on back in Romans chapter 7 with verse number 4. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So Paul says, we're in the flesh. We're bound to the law. But when you get saved, you're now married not to the law, but you're married to Jesus. You're married to Christ. The question then comes in, well, what about this old sinful flesh that I'm still attached to for the time being? That's what he's about to address. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In other words, Paul is saying, before I was saved, I was bound to the law and I had no choice but to sin. That's the only choice I could make. But now that I'm saved and I'm married to Christ, by the way, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ throughout the New Testament. Now that I'm married to Christ, I am able to serve Christ. I don't have to serve sin. It's the same thing he talked about in chapter number 6. But we still, in this present world, we're still attached to the flesh, this body that is affected by sin. It is the part of us that walks around. It's the part of us that the Bible says we're clothed in this flesh. It's the body we have for right now. It's a temporary body for this world, for this earth, for us to walk around in. But our body is not who we are. The Bible tells us that God made us body, soul, and spirit. The real me is not this part of me that you see. That's why when a person is buried upon death and their body is put in the ground, that's not them. That's just the body they were tabernacled in, which is another word used in the Bible. It's the body we're living in at this particular time until we get our new bodies, our glorified bodies, our heavenly bodies. This is my flesh. I'm living inside of it right now. But the real me is my soul and spirit. The soul is the part of a person that lives forever. It's eternal. In spite of what some faiths, some religions believe, the soul is eternal. It can't be destroyed. It's going to live somewhere forever. It's either going to live with God forever, or it's going to live in eternal damnation and judgment in the second death forever, burning, just as the rich man and Lazarus is told in Luke 16. The rich man was cast into the lake of fire, and immediately he was cast into hell, and immediately he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And then one day, the book of Revelation tells us that hell will be cast into the lake of fire. You say, I thought hell was the lake of fire. Apparently, that lake of fire is even worse than whatever hell is. But one day, hell will be cast into the lake of fire. But their soul will still experience torment for eternity. So the soul is the part of me that's eternal. It's going to be somewhere forever, and it's going to be conscious forever. Those that are cast into hell, they're going to be conscious of their torment, just as the rich man was in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The saved person is going to be conscious for eternity too. We're not just going to float out into whatever heaven is beyond the firmament. No, we're going to be conscious of everything that's going on for the rest of eternity. That's why we're going to get a new body in which to live. The spirit is the part of me that makes me the individual that I am. It's both the intellect and the emotions together. I know we like to separate the intellect and the emotions in all of us into two separate parts, but the truth is those two things together make up who we are as individuals. That is the part of me that knows, understands. It's the part of me that can be happy or sad or glad. It's the real us that knows each other as distinct individuals from someone else. My soul and my spirit at this present time are veiled by my flesh. That is, they're within this flesh right now. I'm contained within this body. My soul is not out there somewhere, and one day I'm going to be reunited with my soul. That's not the way it is, although there are some faiths, some religions in the world that teach that. No, this is me. My body, my soul, and my spirit, they're all three right here, right now. Let's continue on here in chapter 7. Paul said in verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." He's still addressing this question of now that we're under grace and not under law, does that mean I don't have to live by the law anymore? And is the law not worth anything anymore? Paul is saying we're not living by the law anymore. We're living by our marriage to Christ. That's not the covenant we're under. But as Jesus said, the covenant we're under has higher expectations than just the expectations of the law. That's why whenever someone uses that argument of, well, I don't have to tithe anymore because that was part of the law. I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace. In reality, as I said, tithing was even before the law, so we're still obligated to tithe in every period of human history. But even if that's what a person believed, what Jesus is saying, we actually have a higher standard. So if a tithe, which is 10%, is what was expected under the Mosaic law, according to what Jesus said in the two analogies that he gave of murder and adultery, I'm actually expected to do more in giving than just a tithe, because I'm under grace. And so, again, the reasoning people use to not do things they ought to do, God actually probably has a higher expectation for us than just the bare minimum that was under the law. He continues, though, in verse 7. And I'll say this as I introduce this section of chapter 7. Have you ever known someone who made a New Year's resolution that they were going to stop doing such and such, or they were going to start doing such and such in the new year? They were going to turn over a new leaf. Or, let me ask this question. What is the sin in your own life, just between you and God, that you constantly battle with? And that probably for your whole Christian life, you've battled with it over and over and over again, and you never seem to be able to get the victory over it. Did you know Paul had those kind of experiences in his own Christian life? The Apostle Paul, let's look at what he says about those things. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, is the law bad? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So again, Paul is saying, just because I'm saved by grace through faith doesn't mean the law is no good. But here he's reminding us what the true purpose of the law is. And you notice he doesn't say the purpose of the law was to save anybody, because that was never the purpose of the law. But the purpose of the law was what? To show me that I'm guilty. It is the law that shows me that I'm a sinner. And of course, if I'm a sinner, then I need a Savior. And so that's the true purpose of the law, is to show me when I'm wrong. It's not to get me into heaven, because it's not going to get me into heaven. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Concupiscence. There's a big 10-cent word for you. Anybody know what the word concupiscence means? All right, well, it's not a word we use very often, but the word concupiscence literally means a sensual lust or desire for someone or something. That's what concupiscence is. It's a very deep, sensual lust for something in life. Paul says that sin brought that about in my life, in every person. That's what sin produces. Lusts, desires that are not right. Verse number 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. There are many people who believe that the age of accountability is some magical number of 12 years old. I think probably a lot of them just take that randomly from the Bible because of the only story in the Bible that's mentioned about the life of Jesus as a boy was when he was 12 years old. And in the Jewish culture and in other cultures around the world, 12 has historically, before the modern era anyway, 12 was kind of considered when a boy became a man. Of course, if you live in the 21st century, you know that they don't ever become a man when they're 12 years old. In fact, I know some that are 20 or 30 years old that, well, maybe haven't become a man either by the way they act. But you have this belief in an age of accountability that someone magically reaches when they turn a certain age. And yet that's not really what the age of accountability is. There is no set age that's the age of accountability. It's whenever a person comes to the point in their life that they know the difference between right and wrong. It's the same thing that Adam and Eve came to the realization when they ate the fruit off the tree there in the middle of the garden. Remember the name of the tree? The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the fruit of good and evil, but the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, that's when they became aware of the difference between right and wrong. And of course, they did like we do. From that point on, they chose to do wrong. There was a point in your life when you didn't know the difference between right and wrong either. But at some point, you got to the maturity mentally, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually that you knew the difference between right and wrong. I'm not going to argue this morning what point that is or what age that might or might not be because I think it varies from individual to individual. But at some point, you and I that are here this morning, if you can understand what I'm talking about, you came to the realization of the difference between good and evil. I say that there's not a specific age because I think every person comes to that knowledge at a different point. I also say this with the realization we have Thomas sitting back here. The preacher doesn't know. He's looking at me and smiling now. The preacher doesn't know how much he knows and doesn't know or understands about right and wrong. And there are other people as well. God's the one that knows the answers to that, not me, not you. We'll leave that to God. But for those of us that do come to the point that we know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, we've reached that point where the law has now condemned me. Before I knew the difference between right and wrong, yes, the law was there, but it didn't affect me. Because I didn't understand the difference between right and wrong. But as soon as I knew the difference, the law became my condemner. It condemned me. And verse 11 then says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." When I realized, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet," and on through the law of God. Once I realized that, those commands that were there, though I may have thought they were there to help get me to heaven and keep me on the right path, they actually deceived me because I was incapable of keeping them perfectly, and they actually were the cause of my destruction, my guilt. They were the cause of me becoming guilty before God because I had not kept them all. I actually had violated the law of God. It says, "Deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." Paul says, the law there, whatever the rules are God set, the rules aren't bad. It's my sinful flesh that's bad. The rules God established are good rules. They're holy because they were established by a holy God. "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" In other words, was the law the reason that I'm guilty? He says, "God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I mentioned this on a Wednesday night recently. The word carnal comes from the same root word as carnivore. It has to do with meat or flesh. Paul says the laws that God established are holy, but my flesh is sinful. That goes back to the diagram I have drawn on the whiteboard here that I, at this present time, though I'm saved, I'm living in a body of flesh. And this flesh, because I was born through the line of Adam, my flesh My blood is tainted with that sin nature, and I am going to be subject to the lusts, the desires of this fleshly body as long as I'm in this fleshly body. The book of James tells us one day we shall be like Him, speaking of Jesus, for we shall see Him as He is. There's coming a day when we're going to see Jesus face to face, and we're not going to be in this body anymore. We will have put off this body, and we will have put on a new body. A glorious, incorruptible, Paul calls it. But right now, I'm in this sinful flesh. I'm living inside this. This is a tent I'm living in for the present. For that which I do, I allow not. Now, I have to be honest with you. When I was growing up and I read verses 15 and 16, I scratched my head and read it 20 times and it was hard to grasp. Listen to what Paul says. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul says, listen, because I'm saved, I want to serve God. But I find that this old sinful flesh in which I'm living right now, it wants to do the exact opposite. And no matter how much I want to serve God, I find that there are times I still end up doing what's wrong, what I don't want to do. It's because we're living in this flesh, like the diagram there. We're in this body of flesh, and it's tugging at us. That's why the New Testament talks over and over about the struggle within the person who's saved. Before I got saved, there wasn't a struggle. Sin and my flesh did whatever it wanted to do. I did whatever I wanted to do. There was no opposing force within me to not do that. Yeah, I had a conscience, but it was pretty much me on my own. My sinful flesh got whatever it wanted, did whatever it wanted to do, and did it whenever it wanted to do it. And the older a person gets, the worse a person gets if they stay in that lost condition. But when a person gets saved, now there's something new that's a part of me. That is the Spirit of God living within me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 tell us that we're sealed by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. And we're told that He indwells me the moment I get saved. So now there's a struggle within me. There's that old part of me that's the flesh that wants to do whatever it wants to do. But now there's the Spirit of God within me saying, no, no. That doesn't please the Savior. That doesn't please the one who died for you. And I now have a desire to please Him because He saved me. Because I belong to Him. And friends, if you're trying to counsel someone or help someone who says they're saved, but they have no desire, no concern about whether they are pleasing God or not, the best place to start is, are they truly saved or not? Only they and God know. But someone who is saved, even if they keep pushing it to the back burner, somewhere they still have to have a desire within them that, I know this is wrong. I know I keep doing it, but I know it's wrong. I want to please God. Folks, if that is not there, the person is not born again. But even in the Christian, the person that's born again, there is a constant struggle in our Christian lives. And if Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one to whom the mystery of the church was given, had this same struggle going on, don't think for a moment that you and I are not going to have that same struggle going on. So don't allow Satan to say, see, this struggle you're having, just give up. You've already lost. Just give in and do whatever it is. Don't let Satan use that argument. Because even the Apostle Paul, who was greatly used by God, had that constant struggle. But he didn't stop fighting the fight and just give in. Let me finish before our time is up, which it is already. Verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, I want to do right, I just can't seem to figure out how to do that like I ought to be doing it. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You ever feel like that? I just feel frustrated because I want to do right, but I end up not doing right. I guess every Christian has felt that way at some point. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that while I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the part of me that's inside this flesh. But I see another law in my members. Remember our members, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears. This body is made up of my members. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, how in the world am I supposed to have victory when I'm still in this sinful body? He calls himself the wretched man that I am. But then he says, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He says, listen, the truth is, you're not going to be perfect as long as you have this flesh. He doesn't say use it as an excuse to just go willy-nilly and do whatever you want to do. But he says, understand that as long as you're in this flesh, you're going to have that struggle. And don't let Satan defeat you, destroy you, and tell you you don't love God. But rather fight the good fight, as he says elsewhere. We have too many Christians that are just throwing up their hands and saying, you know what, I'm not even going to try. And they live their lives as a carnal Christian. And there are others who, quite frankly, are probably not saved at all. They say they're saved, they tell other people they're saved, but they really have no inner desire to serve God, to please God. If that's missing, that person probably does not know Christ. Chapter 8 is one of my four favorite chapters in the entire New Testament. I hope you'll be here next Sunday morning for Romans 8. Lord, thank you for a chance to study the book of Romans. Lord, help us to realize that even though we are saved, there is still going to be a struggle between doing right and doing wrong. But help us not to give in, to throw up our hands, but Lord, to fight the good fight daily, just as the Apostle Paul did. Lord, so that you will be pleased with us, not because we have to do so to get to heaven, but because we love you and we're grateful for all you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.